or Psalms 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, or in the day of Mezah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Well, we're starting our next series here, and it's about the Old Testament story. And you have a ton of Old Testament stories that talk about, just like that psalm said there, where you have a powerful God, and then on the other end, you have a bunch of people who have seen that power and yet still have a difficulty following him. And I hope that that's the message that you get as you go through this whole series, 10 weeks of this story before, of how the Old Testament has incredible stories for us to learn from, but yet how we still struggle to follow this awesome, powerful God. So that's kind of where we're going. Give you a little bit idea, kind of how things are moving along. We're going to, this morning, lay the foundation as to why we're going into this series and about the Old Testament, and then from here forward, we're going to look at some more specific Old Testament stories that point to this Messiah, the Jesus that ultimately comes to save us from our sins. So that's a little bit of where we're going this morning, the story before and the background and everything. Let's go ahead and pray before we start digging in and talk a little bit more about this. Father, I just thank you for what you have revealed to us through your word. The Old Testament is awesome. The stories that are in it are incredible. They're real. They're true. And so as we move forward through this, Lord, I pray that we will see new things come to life, that we will also see the stories of people who have gone through similar circumstances, some that are much greater than ours, some that have just learned to have faith through terrible circumstances. And yet, Lord, they continue to pursue you and love you. And God, we just pray that we would have that same desire in our hearts. And so may this be just a time when we devote our attention, our focus upon you, and where you just work in our hearts. Father, we want to be more like you. We want to be more like your son, and we thank you for the life he's given us. Help us to see how all these Old Testament stories point to the fact that we need Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love the Old Testament stories, and so hopefully you see some of that as we move through these. But before we get started, I want to cover a few myths about the Old Testament. And maybe you've heard some of these, maybe you've even thought some of these along the way, but I just want you to know that there are things out there people will say about the Old Testament that simply aren't true. One, it's just a bunch of fairy tales. You ever heard that? Folk stories or things like that, you know? Like, look at those stories. How could that even be possible? Now, you talk about Israel and Egypt. You talk about the plagues and Israel crossing the Red Sea and those types of things. You're like, how could that even be possible? You talk about the millions of people, and people will discredit and say, oh, that's impossible. There's no way there were millions of people back then. You know, there's just things like that, and it's like, no, these are real stories, okay? They took place. And yeah, there's a lot of critics out there. There are a lot of people that will put the Bible down and say it simply cannot happen. I'm here to tell you there is no evidence out there that will condemn what the Bible has to say. There's no hard evidence. Now, there's things that haven't been found to confirm yet what the Bible has said, and there are plenty of things that have been found that have confirmed what the Bible has said. But there's nothing out there that says the Bible is not real or factual. And so it is not just a bunch of fairy tales. It is real stories. Real stories of real people going through real circumstances in real time. And there's a lot that we can learn from it. So it's more than just a bunch of fairy tales. These are real. Okay. Another thought or another myth that maybe people find out there is that it doesn't really apply to me today. When you look at the Old Testament, oh, those are just, you know, people from way back when. That doesn't really apply to me today. No, these are people that have gone through real circumstances, real life situations, and it does apply to us. A lot of the lessons that they've been learned or have learned and have been taught, they apply to us as well. Okay. And then the last one is one that you've probably heard, maybe you've even thought at some point. And that is the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That is just simply not true. The God of the Old Testament is a very gracious, loving, compassionate, kind God, just like you see him in the New Testament. The God in the Old Testament judges. He is a judge. And there is condemnation. And there is God's wrath that gets poured out. But guess what? You see that in the New Testament too. It's the same God all the way through. The difference, however, is that in the Old Testament, God has a different way that he interacts with mankind. And he requires that mankind comes to the temple and offer temple sacrifices and so forth to have that relationship with him. Now, in the New Testament, we place our faith in Jesus Christ as the one who became that sacrifice of all time for us. And so our relationship with God is different, but it's still the same God then as he is today. So that's a myth, and if that's one that you're still kind of like, oh, I don't know that I see all that, then hopefully by the end of this series, you'll go, oh, okay, I get it now. The God of the Old Testament is, in fact, the same God as the God of the New Testament. And we'll take a look at that more as we move forward. So for this morning, I have this title, and that title is The Proof is in the Pudding. You guys ever heard that phrase? Okay, a few of you. Wow, okay, it's not maybe known as well as I thought. Anybody ever used that phrase? Okay, a few of you are like, all right. All right, a few of you are brave enough to raise your hands. Well, it really goes back to quite possibly the 14th century. People were using it then. It's not recorded in history until really the 1600s. But at that point, it was used to actually refer to a food. In fact, the original phrase was the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And what it was used for, supposedly what it was used for, was back then they had not the pudding that you and I know today, right? They had a pudding that was actually more of a meat was seasoned, and they would stuff it in kind of the sausage rolls. And the proof of the pudding in the eating was the idea that the way you would know if that sausage was good or that meat was good, whether it was seasoned well or whether it was still good to eat, was whether you ate it. And so the question would be, how do you know that sausage is good? Well, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, okay? And so you would taste it. So that's where this idea came from. Well, then, for some reason, this guy here, Cervantes, is that? Yeah, I've got to make sure I remember his name right. He said something else, and he became famous, I guess, or at least known for this idea, the proof in the pudding. But he actually said this in Spanish, you will see it when you fry the eggs. Which I don't know how that ever got confused with the proof is in the pudding, but the idea, the concept is the same, right? When you fry the eggs, then you'll see the evidence. And so he was known for that in 1701, saying that. And then by the 1920s, somewhere in there, is when the proof of the pudding actually came more into the United States, and then, you know, we kind of grew up maybe hearing that. The proof is in the pudding, and the idea there is that you know something is real, you know something is true, or the evidence is in the experiment of it. You have to experience it yourself. So, when I come up here and I say to you, the Old Testament has great stories. The Old Testament has great lessons. The Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. I want you to know that the proof is in the pudding. In other words, we need to go to the Old Testament. We've got to examine the Old Testament. We've got to read the Old Testament, look at those stories and all of that, in order to see just in fact that it does prove that God is good and that Jesus Christ really is the point of the Old Testament and leads to him. So anyhow, that's the idea behind the proof is in the pudding. I thought I'd at least give you a little bit of background in case you're unfamiliar with that phrase. The big idea and where we're moving forward and kind of looking at for this morning is simply this. The story before is a story of how a good, infinite God loves free, finite people. In other words, I can rephrase it like this. The story before is a story of how a good, limitless God, a God who knows no limits, okay, loves free, finite people who have limits, people. Okay? This good God, just over and over and over again in the Old Testament, you see him loving people, caring for them, even though they choose not to follow him, or they choose their own path, and so forth. So that's a lot of what you see in the Old Testament. Ultimately, it points to the very fact that what we need is a good, infinite Savior to come and rescue us and save us and ultimately go to the cross on our behalf. So ultimately, it points to Jesus Christ. Story after story demonstrates to us that we ourselves, mankind, are not capable of righteousness on our own. Therefore, we need God to intervene, and that's what happens when Jesus Christ comes to the scene. So that's kind of what it points to. That's the big idea. Why the big idea is important. As free, finite people, people who have limits, we struggle to live as our Creator intended. And we oftentimes call this, you know, fallen or sinful. We are fallen people because God's measure of holiness is way up here, and there's no way that we could live perfectly. We can't. It's proven. It's been proven over and over and over again. You see it in the Old Testament. We see it today. As great and wonderful as people can claim to be or think they are or even be told they are, they will never be as perfect and wonderful and holy as God. So we struggle to live righteous and holy like God is. Therefore, Jesus Christ comes onto the scene and he says, well, I did live that because he is fully God, fully man. He is righteous, and therefore he was able to give himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. And then he takes his righteousness and gives it to us. So as we're trying to and we're struggling to live more like God, God still remains gracious towards us. That's the amazing part, and that's what we see all throughout the Bible, and certainly we see it in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's why this is so important for us as we look at the Old Testament and how it applies. So I'm going to give you a timeline here, and maybe you got it. If you maybe found it on your seat, here's a timeline I want you to maybe hold on to if you'd like. I'll be referring to it throughout the series because I think it's helpful to see when we look at different stories in the Old Testament where they fit in within the whole story. So you've got 4,000 years of history that take place before Jesus Christ. And when you mention somebody like Isaiah, where does Isaiah fit in? And so you can actually kind of look here, and I know it might be small print, but you can kind of go across and you would see, oh, Isaiah, well, there's a book of Isaiah and it's written a little after 930, so somewhere around maybe 800 during the period of the kings, and that's where you see Isaiah over here. Okay, well, now I kind of get a snapshot of where Isaiah fits in. Where does Abraham fit in? Where does Moses fit in? And those kind of things. And so it gives you a picture of it. And like I say, I'll be referring to it as we go through the Old Testament and talking about stories. I'll say, okay, this is where we are. Now, we're going to go through it chronologically. So I'm not going to be skipping around because that gets really confusing if we take, you know, let's take a look at Abraham and then let's all of a sudden skip over to Jonah and then we're just kind of moving all over the place. But we will be going through it chronologically and looking at different people throughout. But I wanted to give you that so, again, you could tuck it away in your Bible. You can look at it. If you want a digital version of it, you can go ahead and email me and I can send it to you. Just email ryan@involvedchurch.com and I can send that to you, and then you can have it on your phone, too, if you'd like. But that'll give you a timeline and give you some direction of where we're going. Okay, so, again, just a little more background. But there's also one other thing this helps us see, and that's this idea, this concept of progressive revelation. Now, you maybe ask the question, what is progressive revelation? And I'm glad you asked, because I can explain it then. But what it is the idea that back at the time of Abraham, Abraham was revealed so much about who God is. He was revealed so much about God's plan and so forth. Moses comes along. Moses gets revealed a little bit more. And then you go further along, you get like different prophets like Isaiah, again, Jeremiah. They get revealed a little bit more. And just on and on as time goes by, the revelation is revealed more and more about who God is, about the Messiah and where the Messiah is going to be born. In fact, we just learned about that in our Christmas series that possibly the wise men didn't know about where he was going to be born because Daniel wouldn't have known where he was born because it was written after Daniel. So just things like that. You see progressive revelation taking place through the Bible. Now, you and I approach it. We've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we have a lot of information. And we go back and we can see, you know, a lot more and how it unfolds. But in real time, it was progressive. So you see that through the timeline. And I think that's important as we move through the Old Testament to go, oh, so Moses didn't really know exactly what would happen when Jesus Christ came to the earth. He knew there was a Messiah coming, but he didn't know all the details about it. And those things were progressively revealed as time went by. So those are some of the things. Now, that's a lot of background. It's a lot of information just to throw at you at one time. But I want to get into some lessons because I don't want to just give you that information background and say, okay, there you go. Now come back next week and we'll dig into some scripture. So I want to give you some passages and really some life lessons that I've learned from the Old Testament. And so these are kind of personal ones for me, but I mean, of the hundreds or thousands of lessons that you can read throughout the Old Testament, I've just picked five for us this morning. And as we go through it, we're going to see a lot more, and we'll actually see these again chronologically as we move through them. So these are some general lessons, five general lessons we're going to see from the Old Testament. One is that belief equals righteousness. Okay? Oftentimes when people think of the Old Testament, they go back to it and they say, oh, it's all about laws and rules and all that sort of thing. God made it very clear from the beginning, back in Genesis, the middle here, well, actually before the middle of Genesis, Genesis 15, that the reason Abraham became the patriarch or the father of Israel was because he believed. He believed in God. He believed in the promises of God. And so it all starts there as an example for us that even Israel started as a nation because of a man's belief in God and God's promises. And that's what Genesis 15:6 tells us. The passage is this, and he, being Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. And that's picked up in the New Testament, as referred back to. Even Abraham believe God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We are saved by belief, not by works. But then when we believe, and we believe this God, and we believe in his promises, then we follow him according to what he has said. Right? So it all goes back to belief. So that's a key lesson from the Old Testament. Now, another lesson is that God can turn evil into good. This is a great story, Genesis 50, 19 through 20, just summarizes this passage, but you got this guy named Joseph, okay, and Joseph has 11 brothers, there's 12 of them, and because of Joseph's unique relationship with his father, the other brothers become jealous, and the other brothers decide, get this, they decide to sell him as a slave. Okay, isn't that crazy? I mean, you think about that today, like, that would, you know, maybe land you in jail, right? But here these guys, they sell their brother as a slave, and then they lie to their father and say, oh, he got, you know, eaten by wild animals. So Joseph goes off into another land, and he's there as a slave, but then he works himself up. Really, people respect him because of what he does, and he goes through kind of these ups and downs. He ends up in prison eventually, but then he's seen and respected for his ability to tell dreams or interpret dreams, and so then he rises to the second in power over Egypt. And then a famine hits over the land, and his brothers come, not knowing that he was still alive, not knowing that he was second in command over all of Egypt, and they come to him, and they say to the Pharaoh, we need some grain. And just kind of make a long story short, eventually Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they're all kind of shocked. Okay, here's this guy that has a lot of power, right? And a guy that can throw you into prison or even have you killed at this point. And the brothers are like, whoa, we're a little scared. But this is the cool part. This is the lesson that we see, and Joseph's response, that's in Genesis 50, 19 through 20. But Joseph said to them as they come and they're afraid, he says, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me when they sold him into slavery. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so Joseph learned throughout the story that, yeah, there are times when, man, things don't seem good and the circumstance is not good. But God can turn it and do something good with it. So that's a great lesson for all of us, right? Because there are certainly times as you're following God and you're trying to do the right thing and you want to be faithful to him, and then you find out, man, this isn't going the way I think it should go. Give us some more time. Wait. Because you don't know what God's doing in the midst of your circumstance and your trial. And maybe somewhere down the road, God turns it around and does something incredible with it. So that's one of the great lessons you see in Joseph. So see, that's just a couple stories, hopefully to wet your whistle a little bit and say, you know, there's some good things in the Old Testament. There's some great stories and great lessons to learn. So that's just two. The third one, I know I'm kind of running through them pretty quick, but you'll get kind of a snapshot of some of these. 1 Samuel 16:7 talks about a guy named David. And this is what's happening here. You have a king who's over Israel. So Israel has grown. The nation of Israel has grown to a point where they say, hey, we want a king. God says, well, I'm your king. And the people say, well, we really want an earthly king. And so God says, okay, I'll give you one. His name is Saul. Saul comes on. He was an okay king, but not a great spiritual leader. And God wants that king to really be both. And so through some time, God says, I have another king that I've chosen. He's going to be David. Samuel's a prophet at this time. Samuel's going to go and anoint David, but in order to get there, he's got to go find out who this person is. God didn't just say to Samuel, hey, Samuel, it's going to be David. He says, you need to go here, and kind of takes him through this process. So as Samuel goes to David's family, all of David's brothers start passing before Samuel. And God says, it's not that one. And Samuel's like, ooh, this one looks like a good king. And God says, no, it's not that one, Samuel. Oh, well, this one looks like a good king. No, it's not this one. And eventually, all the brothers come by, and God keeps saying, no, it's not this one. And Samuel's like, well, then who is it? And they find out it's David, the guy who's out in the field. But this is what God has to say. God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. And this confused Samuel a little bit because, you know, on the outward side, all these guys look like kings. So this is the passage here, verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And we learn all the way back in the Old Testament that what God is concerned about is not our outward appearance, he's concerned about our heart. And when our heart is right with him, when our heart's in tune with him, then that would shape what we look like. Right? We don't clean up ourselves on the outside. We don't put on the suit and the tie, and then all of a sudden we're like, oh, super spiritual. It doesn't work that way. You change the heart. The heart has to be in tune with God. The heart has to be following God. The heart has to be settled on him as the true God, the true King, the true Lord, the one that we would follow. And if our heart's set on him, then the rest of our life changes. So God makes that point all the way back in the Old Testament. And now we see that more today. And Jesus certainly talked a lot about that when he talked to the Pharisees. He says, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look all clean and great and everything, but on the inside, you're dead. Boy, that's a scary thing to hear, isn't it? And we want to be live on the inside. We want to have a good relationship with God and let that pour out to the outside. So that's a great lesson that we see in the Old Testament. Another one, Psalm 136. We're on the fourth one here, okay? So we're getting there. We'll get to the fifth one here shortly. God's love endures forever. This is something you see over and over again in this psalm. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but it's a good lesson for all of us to be reminded that God consistently pursues us and loves us, and it never ends. So Psalm 136, I'll just give you the first three verses. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the psalm continues on and on and on. God's love endures forever. And we're told over and over and over that he loves us. He cares for us. If there's any doubt, pick up your Bible, turn to Psalm 136, and just read through it. And you will hear that over and over and over again about how God loves you. And the last one, Jonah. Here's a great lesson for me, maybe for you as well, but I remember learning this lesson. It kind of stuck in my head for a while. God's goodness can make people angry. You're like, well, that's an interesting lesson to think about. But here's the point. At times, God makes people angry. The way God does things doesn't always line up with us and what we would do. And Jonah had that experience. Jonah was serving God. He thought he was doing everything right. And God says, hey, Jonah, I want you to go over to Nineveh and be a missionary to Nineveh and tell people about God. And Jonah's like, no, I'm not going to do that. Those Ninevites, they're not worthy of you, God. And he starts to make some judgment calls. And God says, no, Jonah, you need to go. I've called you to go there. You're going to go. And Jonah tries to escape, and this is where the big fish comes and eats Jonah, but doesn't digest Jonah. God, actually spits him back out on land. Like, these are the stories sometimes in the Old Testament. You're like, yeah, that's just a fairy tale. No, we believe those are true, okay? I know, as crazy as that sounds, listen, if the God of the universe can create the world out of nothing, he can certainly create a fish that Jonah can live inside of, right? That's not that hard to believe in. So this great, awesome, powerful God creates this whole fish that swallows Jonah, spits him out on dry land. Jonah's finally like, okay, you got my attention, God. I'm going to go to Nineveh. And he goes and he preaches and he teaches in Nineveh, and Nineveh then repents and says, wow, we've never been told that before. And now Jonah goes out to the city, and look at what he does. It displeased Jonah exceedingly that they repented, and he was angry. He got mad. Like, why, God? Why did you do this? Okay. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Those are all great things about who God is. And yet it angered Jonah. You know why? Because Jonah loved to receive all those things, but he didn't like to see God use it on other people. Sometimes we take the attitude like, hey, God, be good and gracious and wonderful to me and smite that guy over there, right? Jonah got angry that God was good. And you know what? Throughout time, you and I might get angry that God's good over there when we see in our own circumstance that it doesn't feel like God's good. You ever been there? It's like, God, why is my life falling apart? God, why are all these things happening? God, why is my circumstance getting worse and worse when I keep praying to you and I keep going to church and I keep doing all these things that I've been asked to do? And it just seems like it's the weight's piling on. But that person over there, they don't even go to church. And they get everything they want. You ever feel like that? Sometimes it makes us angry to see how good God is, because we want all of it for ourselves. Like I say, I think it's an important lesson for me to learn. God can be gracious to whom he wants to be gracious to. And at times I've experienced God's grace in ways I should never have. And at times I go through circumstances and it's like, man, this is tough, God. But God chooses to give grace when he wants to give grace, to allow trials into our life when trials happen. And it's tough. It's tough. But it's still God's choice. So as people, we struggle. This is, the end of Jonah's plea. Lord, please take my life. I mean, he gets so angry, he wants to actually die, which is, you read that and you kind of chuckle. But let's be honest, maybe we've been there at times. So you look at all these different lessons. Okay, you got faithful people loving God. You've got God turning bad situations into good. You've got God knowing the heart. You've got God's never-ending love. You've got people being angry with God like you have with Jonah here. These are just a few of the lessons, five of hundreds of lessons that you see in the Old Testament. Maybe one of those hits you and you're like, wow, that's a good lesson for me. But overall, the thought I want to end you with as we move kind of into our communion time and reflecting on what Christ has done for us is that all of this points to really a messed up world that is absolutely 100% dependent on the work of Jesus Christ. Because it's the work of Jesus Christ that gives me and gives you righteousness to have a relationship with God the Father. It's the work of Jesus Christ that forgives us in our messed up world. It's the work of Jesus Christ that says when I'm angry and I shouldn't be angry, that says, okay, I'll forgive you. It's the work of Jesus Christ that demonstrates his unending love and how much grace and compassion that he has for us. It's the work of Jesus Christ that demonstrates to us that he knows our hearts and he hasn't given up on us. It's the work of Jesus Christ that shows even when a guy hangs upon a cross and dies and gets buried, that there's still good in it. 3 days later, he rises from the dead and brings life to all. What man intends for evil, even when they put the Son of God on the cross, God can turn it around and do something good with it. Man, those are great lessons. Those are lessons from the Old Testament that point to a Messiah and the desperate, how desperate we are to have him. Just one thought as we close. Many of you know we have a foster child at home, and I was looking at him the other day, and he's getting to that point now where he's you know laughing and a little bit and smiling and everything, and so it's a lot of fun, you know, be back at that stage and have a little one at home. Those are always experiencing life, but as I was kind of just thinking through his life, and a lot of questions come our way, like when do you think the child will go back, you know, to the mother or family or something, and we just don't know. But you look at this child and you think to yourself, I don't know what kind of a situation this child will grow up in. Like, I have no idea the future for this child. We may have him for 6 more months, may have him for 12 months, you know, but eventually it's going to go back to another family. But all I can do in the meantime is love this child like God has asked me to do and care for them, provide for them, do all those things that we're supposed to do with this child, knowing that this child's going to go back into a messed up world. And just trust that God knows what he's doing in the midst of that. That's hard at times, isn't it? Just to trust that God knows what he's doing. If I had it my way, right, I would just want to wipe up the mess, clean it all up, fix it. But I don't get it always my way. I just have to trust God. The Old Testament is a story of endless lessons about people learning to trust God through all kinds of circumstances, be it some good, some not so good. So I hope as we go through this whole series, as we go through the story before, you see over and over again how God, who is good, who is infinite, who is limitless, how he demonstrates his love to people who honestly don't deserve it and live in a messed up world. Because that's what the story is about. And ultimately it points to what we're about to take, and that is Jesus Christ, who came to give hope to a messed up world and be the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that we could never be on our own. Father, thank you for this lesson. I thank you for the truth that we have before us. God, I thank you for the story before that confirms very clearly that we desperately need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that you saw it fit to bring someone righteous along, someone who is both God and is man, someone who can go to that cross on our behalf, someone who could teach while he walks upon this earth, but ultimately go to the cross so that he could be our sacrifice. We have countless stories, Lord, and we'll see those stories of people who try to be righteous, try to live by you in faith and demonstrate time and time again that we can't be righteous on our own. And so, Father, we thank you that you gave us such an incredible gift, and that gift is your Son, who became our righteousness. So we want to worship him and thank you, Father, and ask the Holy Spirit to just work in our lives to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're messed up people. We thank you that you have cleaned our hearts so that we can live our life in truth, following you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.